we will read from the book of Acts, a book thought to have been written by the same author who wrote the book of Luke. Together, these books tell the story of Jesus' life and his teachings, and then the beginning of the church, a gathering of folks, maybe not much different than this gathering this morning, a gathering of folks who tried to follow Jesus' teachings. Let's listen now to the word of God from Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and their goods, and they would distribute the proceeds to all, to anyone who had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they also broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'm curious if you recognize the romantic glow of the story we read today. Does it feel warm? If so, it's because this is the same romantic glow the author gives the Christmas story in the book of Luke, with the shepherds who meet the angels in the fields. They go to meet the newborn child, and they return to their flocks, singing God's glory and praise. It's all very, very nice. And when we read that story, the author draws us into a nice, cozy space. And when we read today's story, perhaps you feel the warmth of the fireplaces in the homes where the early church broke bread and ate with glad and generous hearts. Or perhaps, like me, you are struck by a portrayal of the early church's sacrificial practice of sharing when we read that all who believed were together and they had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and their goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. I find a sense of awe in this. This sort of practice of communal sharing, I find a sense of awe that it could have even existed. And so I'm also struck with a sense of disbelief. I wonder if the author of the text, writing 40 or 50 years after the formation of the early church, is just offering an idealized version of the church's early discipleship. The practice of holding possessions in a wide trust, and in doing so, directly engaging in changing the economic status of others by simply sharing the wealth, seems pretty radical to me within a 21st century society that values personal autonomy and the accumulation of wealth. So I'm unsure if today very many people would see this practice as something that could actually work. Perhaps the author's portrayal is a little too utopian, a little too pie in the sky. It can't be as nice and rosy as the story makes it seem. But then, I do know that there are some who think that this practice of discipleship is extremely practical. 2 years ago, I was on the north side of Chicago, and I visited an intentional community there. I sat with members of the community on log benches around a fire pit that they had installed in a neighborhood park that they'd begun to care for and hold community and neighborhood bonfires in and meals in as a way to reclaim the park as a neighborhood space, a community space, rather than a place of drug dealing as it was known. But this was just one of the many ways the group was involved intimately with this neighborhood and community, because they also shared about how at 80 members strong, they pool all of their resources together. No member of the community has health insurance because they pay all of the medical bills with cash from that pool, typically writing checks for half of what insurance would be charged for the same procedure. The community also owns all of their property as a collective. At the time of my visit, there were doctors, professors from Northwestern University, and individuals who made minimum wage, all sharing in this community together. Each person puts all of their earnings into the community's funds, and all are given the same amount to live a simple and sustainable lifestyle. If someone wants to leave the community, then everyone takes into account how long that person has been a member and how much they have contributed. Separation is meant to be equitable and pleasant in order to keep people from meeting economic hardship when they leave. An example that they gave to us as we sat around that fire was a long-standing member who was leaving, and the decision of the community was to sign over the deed to the house that that member lived in to that member as a parting gift. I lift up this story of community in Chicago not because I want us to consider what radical discipleship might look like in the 21st century, although perhaps what the early church can be done, but to show that there is potential. There are people practicing radical things. And to do so, we find that the potential lies in the radical reordering of our priorities. Now, in the book of Acts, we see some of this. We see practices of the early church displayed. These practices are not just new understandings of the Jewish faith and Jewish tradition, but they are an enormous shift in the very practice of faith. This young but maturing community was developing its own ethics, its own economy, and its own culture. These practices were born of a radical reordering of their priorities. Faith changed where and how people lived. Faith changed how the early church understood ownership of possessions. Faith even changed the way they understood dinner. Eating wasn't just for physical nourishment, but a spiritual activity of the community, day by day, complete with a deep and real sense of gratitude for one another. But in terms of this whole reordering our priorities thing, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty comfortable with what I have going on already. I think my priorities are all right where they lie right now. I don't want to rethink or shift the practices of my faith. I feel safe with the way my life is ordered, or at least at ease most of the time. I can predict how most of my days are going to go. I have that incredible luxury of being able to plan ahead. But discipleship requires none of this. It might even discourage it. Because the call to discipleship, like we see acted out in the book of Acts, is always, always, always a challenge to our priorities. Dietrich Bonhoeffer actually spoke of the life of a disciple like this. The disciple is dragged out of relative security into a life of absolute insecurity. From a life which is observable and calculable into a life where everything is unobservable and fortuitous. Out of the realm of the finite into the realm of infinite possibilities. I like Bonhoeffer's understanding of what happens in the life of discipleship because this also makes us reconsider questions of practicality. There is nothing practical about being dragged from a secure place to a life of insecurity. It just doesn't make sense, right? And if we have to reconsider questions of practicality, what this means, then when we look back to this early church, we can't just ask the question of, how did they do that? A life of discipleship must share a growing awareness, too, as it moves from that realm of the finite into the infinite. Disciples must ask questions not only of the practices, but of themselves in order to reorder the priorities. Questions like, were the early church's practices truly impractical? Or do we just perceive them to be so? Are these practices radically idealized or incredibly and radically forward-thinking and justice-seeking? Are these practices radically foolish or radically ingenious? Are these practices dangerous to our well-being, or are we just too established in this modern setting to think otherwise? While it is important to realize that practices of discipleship can be carried out in the way of the early church, when we ask ourselves questions about our own awareness, then we can begin to move from wondering how these people pooled their resources, how they shared as they needed. We can move from that to trying to understand something deeper. We can look to see what is the momentum at work 2,000 years ago in the early church and today in the contemporary church that is refreshing the tradition. What is the movement that undergirds the church's work? What is it that draws us to discipleship and then upholds us in the insecurity and the unobservable? What is radical? Throughout the book of Luke and the book of Acts, the author of these texts has some short summaries inserted as transition pieces between larger scenes in the story. The verses we've read today act as a transition between a sermon that Peter preached and a healing that he performed. And the verses are a summary of what's happened in the church so far. Now, since we're only in the second chapter of the book, it would seem like not a lot. But in fact, it is. And most of what has come before has dealt with the Holy Spirit. We'll hear a little bit more about that at Pentecost. But also, a lot of what comes after, that too deals with the Spirit. Throughout the book of Acts, there is an overarching testament to the Spirit that we have to keep in mind when we read these verses. For when we see the work of the early church in light of this testament of the Spirit, we can begin to uncover what it is that the Holy Spirit is doing. We can begin to see what it is that is at work deep down, guiding, moving, and shaking Christian communities. One example comes from the early 1930s. We read a piece by Bonhoeffer earlier, and in that time, the Spirit was guiding a movement he was a part of, the Confessing Church in Germany. As Hitler and the Nazis rose to power, they proclaimed the absolute authority of Hitler himself. But there was a pocket of the church which immediately opposed such claims. This opposing force, called the Confessing Church, came together and in 1934 wrote and published the Barmen Declaration, a ringing political statement directed to the German church leaders who were passionately supporting Hitler and the Nazi Party. And in that document, the Confessing Church declared that they would only acknowledge Christ alone as their truth and their power, and not the national leader, as he demanded. The faction of the church, however, that aligned with the Nazi Party, they responded to the declaration within 2 weeks. Just 11 days later, they issued a counterstatement. And they declared, The unchangeable will of God binds everyone to the natural orders to which we are subject, such as family, nation, race. In this knowledge, we thank God, the Lord, that He has given to our people in its need a leader as a pious and faithful sovereign. As the Nazi Party continued to rise in power, leaders of the confessing church who opposed it faced violence and persecution for speaking out in faith. Their actions were radical. They traded security for insecurity. In some of the most extreme terms that we can imagine, not just economic, and they risked their lives to witness to their faith in an act of radical discipleship. And so I wonder, what strength did they have? How did the confessing church do it? How did the early church do it? How in the world do we reorder our priorities in the face of societal norms? The answers to these questions are not the practices of discipleship themselves. It's not just the doing. The sacrificial sharing of the early church and the daily devotion to prayer, worship, and feasting together was an effect of discipleship, but not the cause of their discipleship. And it's that what caused it that I'm curious about, because this community in Chicago, their radical sharing, that was an effect of their discipleship, but not the cause of it. And the confessing church's brave stance against the Nazi regime was an effect of discipleship, but not the cause of their discipleship. I'm curious about the cause. So let's return to the last verse of today's reading. And day by day, the Lord added to their number. The community does not exist without the activity of God. We do not sit here without the activity of God. In the same way God was at work growing the early church, it is God in the power of the Holy Spirit that the book of Acts is a testament to. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that stirs and energizes a life of discipleship. The Spirit is inspiration. The Spirit is that which moves us to reconsider our priorities and then empowers the community to move in that direction. The Holy Spirit leads us to the practices of discipleship and then moves in and through these practices to continue to strengthen us and to encourage us to witness to the gospel. The Spirit was the momentum in the early church. The Spirit enlivened the early church. The Spirit was the driving force behind that movement. The Spirit caused growth in faith and growth in the community. And the practices of discipleship that the community shared nourished them. And so too was the Spirit the empowering force behind the confessing church and the inspiration for that community in Chicago. It seems that in each place, in every place, the Spirit makes followers encounter the realities of the world and then challenges them to rearrange priorities in a way of discipleship that is patient, that is merciful, that is kind and justice-seeking. Trusting this, dare we ask how the Spirit is moving us to discipleship here? Dare we seek to truly uncover what the Spirit is already doing? Dare we follow the Spirit's promptings? After the first service this morning, Ray came up to me and said, "That radical discipleship stuff, it takes guts." Yeah, following the Spirit has been a pretty radical thing throughout the church's history. In fact, following the Spirit may just be what radical discipleship is. So may our eyes, may our ears, may our hearts be open to the Spirit's radical inspiration. Amen.